You all notice his haircut? Are you trying to be like Gary and me?
I am. Yeah.
Good enough. Just wondering. Actually, Corey has that haircut for a very good cause, because a number of people in the school system were identifying with someone who's sick, and so their cause is great. The Jews of Jesus' day said, "Abraham is our father." They were rejecting him, but they said, "Abraham is our father." I have a question for you tonight. The question is, are you saved? And people answer that question differently. Some would have to answer no, because I am an accountable, responsible person in the sight of God, and I've never been obedient to the gospel, so I'm not saved. Others would have to say, well, you know, there was a time when I walked with Christ, but I walked away, and I no longer serve Christ. And no, I'm not saved. Others would say, I'm not sure. And those folks need more information. And still others would respond to the question, are you saved, by saying, I think I might be, I hope I am, I want to be, but they don't have much confidence in the relationship with Christ. Do you ever find yourself among that group of people? Well, I want to probe all of that tonight, and I want us to begin by asking the question, who is saved? And we must say at the very outset that God himself is the judge of all men. And God is the one who will eventually decide who is saved and who is lost. He hasn't given you that prerogative, nor has he given it me. I don't determine who's going to heaven, and I don't decide who's going to hell. God is the judge. In Acts 17, 30 and 31, the Apostle Paul said, God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. By that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he's given assurance unto all men in that he's raised him from the dead, God judges all men through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we need to understand that. I cannot say, here is a good man, and if anybody ever is going to heaven, he is. If I don't know what his relationship to God is, I don't have any clue about that person's destiny. We shouldn't judge people into heaven, and we shouldn't judge them into hell. God does that. Now, at least hopefully, I do want to say that God has given us some information about this question of who is saved. In the book of Acts, there are three occasions where an individual or a group of people ask the question, what must I do to be saved, or its equivalent? First of all, in Acts 16, 30 and 31, there was a Philippian jailer. Paul came to Philippi preaching the gospel. He was thrown into prison because he was preaching. And a jailer was given charge of Paul and other prisoners. And at midnight, you may recall, there was an earthquake and the foundations of the prison were shaken and the doors were opened. And the jailer, being asleep, woke up and saw the door open and thought every prisoner had escaped, and his life, therefore, was worthless as far as he was concerned, and he took his sword and was about to take his own life. And back in the jail, Paul cried out of the darkness and said, "Do not harm yourself. We're all in here. Nobody's left." And the jailer came trembling and fell down at the feet of Paul and his traveling companion Silas and said, "What must I do to be saved?" Now there's the question, and we'd be surprised if there was no answer to that, wouldn't we? But there is an answer given. Paul said to the jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved in your house." Now there's the question asked, and there's the answer given. Now we should hasten to tell ourselves that we do not know the truth on any biblical subject until we know all the Bible teaches on that subject. So we ought to be reluctant to build a foundation for our faith upon any single statement that's made in Scripture. There may be another statement made that pertains to that very issue that we also need to know. And that's true in regard to this answer that Paul gave to the Philippian jailer. "What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved in your house." Now, the Philippian jailer was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. And he had no way of knowing how to have faith in Christ. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. So it's interesting that in Acts 16, the very next statement is they spoke to him the word of the Lord. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." "Well, how can I believe? I don't know anything." So they spoke to him the word of the Lord so that he could believe. And then Scripture says he took them and washed their stripes. Here's a penitent man. Why else would he have washed their stripes? And then he was baptized. And how did he know to be baptized? Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." Well, in speaking to him the word of the Lord, they must have said something about that. So he was baptized. And then there's this interesting line in the account of Acts 16. After he and his family were baptized, they rejoiced believing in God. They rejoiced believing in God. Now, that's what Paul told him to do. You need to believe. But he didn't rejoice in his belief until after he'd obeyed the gospel. But what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's the answer, and it's the correct answer to anybody who doesn't believe. There may be more of the story as there is in Acts 16, but that's the question and that's the answer. Now, in Acts chapter 2, on the beginning day of the church, there is a multitude of Jewish people. They have some religious background to draw from. And the Apostle Peter presented a sermon in which he showed from their scriptures, the Old Testament, that Jesus of Nazareth, the one they had crucified, was raised from the dead, and that their scriptures had predicted his resurrection, and that now God had made him Lord and Christ. And when they heard that, they were cut to the heart. Now what does that mean? Well, they believed what he said. When they heard the message of Peter, they didn't say, "We don't believe that stuff." They were cut to the heart, so they accepted the message, and they asked, "What shall we do?" are we going to do? We're in this predicament of our sin. And it's interesting that Peter didn't say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul said to the jailer. But these people already believe, so he doesn't tell them, believe. He says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And that day, 3,000 people responded to Christ in that way. Identical questions. What must I do to be saved? What shall we do? Two different answers given. Because those who were asking the question were in a different relationship with their journey of salvation. The jailer hadn't believed, so he needs to believe. The people on Pentecost believe, so they're told to repent and be baptized. And then the third time that that question comes up is in Paul's account of his own conversion in Acts 22 and at verse 16. We remember that Paul was a leader among the Jews and was a persecutor of the church. And he was on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus up in Syria to find Christians and bring them bound to Jerusalem to persecute them. And on the way, he had that meeting with Christ. That bright light shone around about him from heaven, and he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he fell to the earth because of the light, and when that voice spoke, he said, who are you, Lord? He said, I'm Jesus, whom you persecute. And it is of deep significance that Saul didn't say, well, I don't believe on you. That wasn't what he said. When Jesus identified himself, he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? There's that question again. What do you want me to do? And Jesus didn't tell him specifically what to do to be saved. He said, you go into the city and it'll be told you what you must do. Not what you can do, might do, but what you must do. And you know that story well. He got up and he's blind. He has to be led by the hand of those who are with him. They go into the city. He's 3 days and three nights without eating or drinking, engaged in prayer. Was he a believer? Oh, yes. What's he doing 3 days and three nights without eating, engaged in prayer? He's a penitent believer. But he hadn't been told what he must do yet. Now, it really is not fair exegesis of Scripture to say that Saul believed on the road and was saved, because he was told by Jesus himself, go into the city and be told you what you must do. And he wasn't told that on the road. He wasn't told that during the first, second, or third day that he was engaged in prayer and fasting. But then a preacher came, and the preacher did not say, Saul, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He already did that. The jailer hadn't believed, he's told to believe. He wasn't even told to repent because he'd already done that. The people on Pentecost told him to repent. They hadn't repented yet. But here's a penitent believing Saul, and so the preacher said, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And he did that and became a disciple of Jesus and began to preach the gospel that he had tried to destroy only a few days before. So three times that question is asked, three times an answer is given. Each answer is different, not because God has one plan of salvation for one person and another for another and a third for a third person, but because those people were in a different relationship in their response to God. That's simple enough, isn't it? If a person hadn't believed, he's told to believe. If he's believed but hadn't repented, he's told to repent. If he's done that, he's told to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins. And we also know that subjects of New Testament baptism were those who openly confessed their faith in Christ. When the Ethiopian nobleman in Acts 8 said, here is water, what hinders me from being baptized? He was told, if you believe, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Jesus said in Matthew 10, 32 and 3, whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father. Whoever denies me before men, him will I deny. So, penitent believers who confess their faith in Christ were baptized. And all of those things are related to the question, what must I do to be saved? And it's an interesting thing to me that people generally do not object to believing on Christ to be saved. They generally do not object to the need for repentance of sin, or even of making a confession of faith before Christ. But there's all kinds of reasons given why one doesn't need to be baptized. I wonder why that is. I wonder why we willingly believe and repent and confess, but in all the stories of Acts, those who were converted were baptized, but that's the thing that we have so much disagreement on. So I want to ask three questions about baptism in the New Testament. The first is, who should be baptized? Well, believers should. We see that in the conversion stories, but Jesus said in Mark 16, 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. So baptism is for believers. If a person's incapable of believing or they're too young to believe, then they're not subjects of baptism. Penitent believers should be baptized. We see that in the account of the people on Pentecost. Repent and be baptized. So penitent believers are to be baptized. And then those who are willing to confess their faith. If one will not confess his faith or cannot, either by virtue of the fact that he's too young or he doesn't understand, then he isn't a subject of baptism. So subjects of baptism in the New Testament were adults. They were old enough to believe and to repent. They were old enough to be accountable and therefore to have sins to repent of. They were old enough to confess their faith. Now, all of that seems to be simple enough. Who is to be baptized? Penitent believers who confess their faith. The second question is, what is baptism? And the word itself, not in Webster's dictionary now, because Webster defines words as they're generally understood among the people. So Webster's definition of baptism is the general consensus of the populace. And I might just add, it is not the definition of baptism in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the word baptize is from baptizo. And it means to dip, to plunge, immerse, to overwhelm, to cover up. Now, I know that from the meaning of the word. But I also know it because the New Testament describes the word. In Romans 6, verse 4, Paul said, we are buried with him in baptism. Colossians 2, 12, buried with him in baptism. Baptism is a burial. It is to cover up, to overwhelm. It is to immerse. That's what New Testament baptism is. Well, why are we baptized? In Mark 16, 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now, with the help of theologians, we go to great extremes to misunderstand that. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who disbelieves will be condemned. How many people have said, well, the Bible does say he who believes and is baptized should be saved, but it doesn't say he who disbelieves and is not baptized will be damned. But the simple fact is, if you don't believe, then you can't be baptized anyway. So he who believes not is going to be condemned. But we don't have trouble understanding statements like that in our daily living. He who goes to his job, does his work, receives a salary. Nobody misunderstands that. But he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. I have a difficult time understanding that. It's Jesus said to be saved. In Acts 2:38, it is for the remission or the forgiveness of sins. Repent and be baptized. He said, repent. All of you need to repent. And each of you needs to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And if I use the job illustration again, we'd understand what that meant. You go to your job, you do the job, and it is for something. What's it for? It's for your salary. And you expect to receive that. You don't expect to receive it after you go to your job if you don't do it. But if you go and you do it, then you expect the salary. Now, we're not earning salvation when we obey the gospel, but we ought to be able to understand the reasoning here. Peter, in Acts 2:38, said, do two things, and you receive something. What are you going to receive? For the forgiveness of sins. In Galatians 3, in verse 27, and again in Romans 6, in verse 3, we're told that baptism puts us into Christ. And I'm going to put a lot of emphasis on that in just a minute. But it puts us into Christ. And if we are saved in Christ, then we need to be where we're saved. And the only way I know of from Scripture that we get into Christ is when we're baptized. 1 Peter 3, verse 21, lays it down and says, baptism does now also save us. It's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It isn't a physical bath. But it's the answer of a good conscience toward God, Peter said. You see, I hear the gospel, I see my need, and I see how to respond to the gospel. How can I have a good conscience until I respond in the way God has asked me to? And that includes being baptized. And I understand that I don't really need to tell an audience like this that the power for forgiveness is not in the water. The power is in the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for us. But we receive that power when we obey God. And God asks us to be baptized. Now, that is or should be some helpful information to us. We're not the judges of who is saved or lost, but we have some information. And if we do what people in the New Testament did, won't we become what they became? And won't we receive what they received? And I want to answer that question in the affirmative. Yes, if we do what they did, we'll become what they became, we'll receive what they received, and they received the forgiveness of sins, they received a place in the family of God, they received the gift of the Spirit of God, and they were the children of God. Now, I began by asking who's saved. God makes the final judgment, but he's given us some information which we need to follow. And we see that in the conversion stories of Acts. So then, can we have any confidence? Can we have any confidence? Now here, we need to begin with a warning. We can have confidence in the promises of God. But the warning is that we should not be overconfident. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12 says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Hebrews 3 is speaking to Christians who are about to leave Christ. They were about to be guilty of apostasy. And the Hebrew writer said, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You know, when people become Christians, they receive the message, they think about it, and they respond to it. And they respond by their own free will, their own free will. Now, there are some religions that force people to go through some initiation process, and then you become a part of that religion. But Christianity isn't like that. When people become followers of Christ, they do it by their own free will. They make the choice and they respond. Now, the reason that we can make the choice and respond is because we're persons. God made us that way. We can think and reason and decide. Now, after we become Christians, we do not cease to be persons. We still have the ability to think, to reason, and decide. And if by my own free will I decide to come to Christ, I can exercise the same free will and walk away from Christ. But that doesn't mean that I'm going to depart from Christ. I'm just saying that that's a possibility, because you're still a person of free choice and action after you become a Christian. Therefore, I do not believe that the idea of unconditional security is biblical. It's Calvinism, but it's not New Testament Christianity. So we need to know that there's a warning here. Galatians chapter 5 speaks of the Galatian churches and the Christians who were seeking to change the gospel by adding the law of Moses to it. And Paul said in Galatians 5, you have fallen from grace. You can't change the message of God and be a faithful Christian. So there's a warning. But on the other hand, there is security for the believer. Now, when I was growing up, I didn't hear much about security. I'll tell you what my concept of salvation was as a boy. I thought that it depended upon me and what I did, and I felt like that I was dangling over the fires of hell by a string, and that God was just sitting off there waiting till that string broke. And it was more likely that I'd be lost than saved. That's the way I thought about it. I'm not blaming anybody for that. It might have just been my own misunderstanding. But I didn't hear much about the security of the believer. Because, you see, we have a tendency, when we hear error, to respond by going to another extreme. And the error out there was, you can't do anything to lose your salvation once you've gained it. You cease to be a person. Nobody said that. It just leads to that conclusion. You cease to be a person, and you can't make the choice to walk away from Christ as you made the choice to walk to him. And so that was the unconditional security of the believer that denominationalism talked about. And so we just swung to the other extreme, and we left the impression you're likely to be lost. You're just likely not to make it. And both are extremes, and both are unbiblical. Because as Christians, we do have security. Now, I want you to listen to this passage and take it to heart and put it on your refrigerator and read it every day. John 10, 28 and 9. I'm going to lay it before us as it's in our translations, and then I want to give some background to it. Jesus made the statement, and you can trust what he says. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man be able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Sounds like security to me. Now, let me share with you the action of the verbs that are used in the Greek New Testament, because it makes it even plainer and gives me more security. The Greek New Testament says, my sheep keep on hearing my words, and I keep on knowing them, and they keep on following me, and I keep on giving them eternal life, and they keep on not perishing, and they keep on being in a position where no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. You see, the action of the verbs is, we keep on, and he keeps on. We keep on hearing him, we keep on following, he keeps on knowing, he keeps on giving us eternal life, we keep on not perishing. And I know the response to that by insecure Christians. They say, yes, but I'm not sure that I'm hearing him. Yes, you are. You are hearing him. Of course you're hearing him. And the very fact that you're wondering if you do says that you probably are. Of course you're hearing him. And you're following him. And he's knowing you and giving you eternal life. John chapter 10 is a great security passage. Another one is 1 John chapter 5 in verses 11 and 15. I love John's letters. In 1 John chapter 5, John said, and this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life. And that life is in the Son. Now let me make an observation there. There are those who reason like this. Eternal life is just that. It's eternal. And if God gives to his children eternal life, then how could they ever forfeit it? Because it isn't a moment. It's not a year. It's eternal. How can you forfeit something that's eternal? Well, eternal life is just that. It goes on and on. But our participation in it may cease if we walk away from Christ, you see. But we don't have to walk away from Christ. Now here's the other verse. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Do you believe in the name of the Son of God? Okay. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. You keep on believing, you keep on following, and you have eternal life. Oh, but I'm imperfect, and I don't follow him perfectly. Do you think that God didn't know that? Who is there that is perfectly doing the will of God? Well, none of us are. The law of Moses demanded perfection. It said, do or die. You messed up under the law, you are a dead duck. The gospel of grace says, care and try. Do you see any difference in that? Do or die, care and try. Now, I need to make an observation. Salvation is in Christ. So just think about being in Christ as being in a room. Christ is the room, okay? Now, at the point we were baptized, we entered the room because we were baptized into Christ. In that room, we enjoy all spiritual blessings, including eternal life. Ephesians 1 verse 3 says that it's in Christ that we enjoy all spiritual blessings. So we're in the room, we're in the place where all spiritual blessings are to be enjoyed. And as long as we're in that room, then all those spiritual blessings are ours. And it's in that room in Christ that we worship and we serve and we go about our daily lives. And imperfect as we are, we're in Christ. We're not out there wandering around on the hillside doing our own thing. We're in Christ and we're seeking to do his will. And in that room, there is security. Not because of us, but because of Jesus. And it's our job to stay in the room. You don't have to leave it. And you will not leave it by accident. You will leave it on purpose. And if you decide that what you have in Christ is not worth the effort and you're going on your merry way, then I'm not talking to you. I'm talking about the person who is in Christ, who's trying to serve Christ, imperfect as he is, and who wants to do the will of Christ and wants to be perfect, and he isn't. That person has security. Have you abandoned Christ yet as a Christian? Then you're in where you need to be. You're in that room, and in that room there's security. Are you imperfect in the room? Oh, yes. But God knew that you'd be imperfect before he saved you. So where does our security lie? Now, I want to look at several things here. Where's our security? Let's ask questions. First, is our security in our paternity? Is that where our confidence is? The Jews said, we are Abraham's offspring. Therefore, their security was in who I am. Your security is not in what your last name is. Your security is not in being an American. Your security is not in living in the 21st century. Your security is not living in the Bible Belt. Your security is not having Christian parents. That's not where it is. The security, the confidence, is not in our parentage. Well, is it in our past? You see, the Jews of Jesus' day said, we believe Moses. Their security in their minds was in the fact that they lived under the law of Moses, and that was their condemnation because they couldn't keep the law perfectly, and that's what it demanded. Our security is not in our past. Well, is our security in our possessions, what I give? Christians are giving people. We give to support the cause of Christ. We give to proclaim the gospel. We give to take care of people's needs. And the early church had land and sold it and brought the money and gave it to the apostles to distribute as it was needed. But their confidence was not in what they gave, and what we give is not where our confidence. Do we need to give? Oh, yes. And faithfulness to Christ says we will give, but that's not where our confidence is. Number four, what about our practices, what I do? Is it important what we do? Of course it is. But, beloved, you can never do enough to allow yourself to be right with God. If you could, you wouldn't need Jesus, you see. Now, all those things may be important, but that's not where our confidence is. Here's where our confidence is. Our confidence is in propitiation. Now here are these passages. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That describes all of us. But in Romans chapter 3, Paul says, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation for our sins. What does propitiation mean? It's a big sounding word, but it has a simple definition. Propitiation says that Jesus is the person and the means by which we're forgiven. We are saved because of Jesus, who he is, and what he does for us. And he shed his blood, and he makes intercession for us in the presence of God even now. Propitiation is the person and the means. The person, Jesus, the means, the blood of the cross, by which we're forgiven. Now, you and I can trust in ourselves and we'll fail. But we can place our confidence in Him and we can stay in that room and we'll succeed. He is the propitiation. In 1 John 2, 1 and 2, John said, "My little children, I write these things to you that you may not sin." He had already said in chapter 1, if you say you don't sin, you deceive yourself. So we know we all sin. He said, "I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin." That's our goal. We don't want to sin. We don't love sin. "These things I write unto you that you may not sin, but if we sin," and he could just as well said, "when we sin, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." That is, we have one who stands between us and God and pleads our cause by his blood. And he keeps doing that. Now, is your sin too big for his blood to take care of? We have an advocate with the Father. And then John said, "For he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. He is the person and the means whereby God forgives all of those on a continuing basis as long as we're in the room in Christ." Does that mean that we shouldn't care about our sins? Well, in Romans 6, when Paul talked about these matters, he said, "What should we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Should we just not care about sin? God's going to take it. "God forbid," was his answer. We are people who abhor sin. We have died to sin, to its love and practice. We don't live in sin anymore. We sin as an exception, not as the rule of life. If we get into the place where sin is the rule of our lives, then we're in deep spiritual trouble. But that's not where Christians live generally. We live in the room. And John said in 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus keeps on cleansing us. Should we confess our sins? Obviously. "Confess your sins that you may be healed," was James' statement to the Christians of his day. "Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another." Of course we need to confess our sins. But what about the sins that you commit that you did in ignorance? You didn't know they were sins. Or what about the sins that you commit and you weren't even aware of it? Well, we ought to have a blanket statement, I guess. "Lord, forgive us of all of our sins." And that's appropriate. But the fact of the matter is that you're not in Christ when you're doing good, and if you sin, you're out of Christ and lost. You're not jumping in and out of Christ. You live in the room where you're imperfect, and you want to do the right thing, and as long as you want to do the right thing, God will forgive your sins. That's where our confidence is. And when we get that all mixed up is, we think that we have to do it on our own. And it's not what we do so much as what he does. He's the one in whom we place our confidence. And in my weakness and in my imperfection, God accepts me. Because when he sees me in Christ. And he sees his perfect Son. And I'm forgiven. Now, if you get to the place in your Christian life that you don't care, this isn't for you. If you don't care, he'll spew you out of his mouth. You don't try. You know the will of God and you deliberately don't do it. Got problems there. Need some deep soul-searching, deep repentance, deep confession, deep praying, when you get into the position where you don't even want to try. But if you're in Christ, you won't be saved. You're saved. Just be sure you get in there. And I only know one way. I just know one way. But be in the room. And in Christ, God will call all of us before Him one day. And Jesus will say, Father, this one is mine. Praise God for that. If you don't have that hope, why don't you come to Christ tonight? Let's stand and sing.